ask you to take your Bibles and turn one more time. I was about to say one last time, but I don't want this to be the last time you turn to Jude. Turn one more time to the letter of Jude, and if you're following along in your pew Bible, this, I believe, is on page 1027. You can find this book in your Bible as the second to last. It's a little book just before the book of Revelation. The letter of Jude, page 1027. This is what the word of God says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last day, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen." Well, here we are at the end of Jude's epistle. And I know that this is just a short little letter, so I really shouldn't be as shocked as I am just how quickly that went by. I don't know about you, but I've grown pretty fond of Jude. I love the way he writes. I love what he has to say when he writes. So I'm kind of sad that this is going to be our last sermon in this series that we've called Kept. How do you end a letter like this? I happen to think that knowing how to close off a letter is pretty challenging, even in the most standard cases. Even when you're just writing an email or a note to someone, what's the best way to end a letter? It's so hard to know. But what's the best way to end this kind of letter? That's even harder. This is not your standard gospel-centered letter, the one that Jude wanted to write. This is an urgent letter. This is a letter that has described a very dangerous situation, very near and present danger that the church is facing, and described it in the most harrowing terms possible. This is a letter that urges its readers to take bold action to keep themselves and to keep others in the faith. And I wonder if Jude is sensing how we must, his readers, be feeling at this point. You know, how we're feeling at the prospect that there are people out there, people in here, maybe, people who by all appearances are strong Christians, but they creep into churches unnoticed and they subvert doctrine and they justify their ungodly behavior with these, you know, sophisticated theological arguments. These people are very confident. They speak very forthrightly and boldly and brashly. These might even be church leaders. How are we, as average Joe church members, ever going to contend against them? What's more, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that what they're tempting us to do, namely to indulge our flesh, is actually quite enticing to us. That holds a real appeal to us. We are exactly the kind of people that those guys typically target and successfully cause to stumble. If we're being truthful, we can't believe that we haven't made shipwreck of the faith already. It's not just the danger that overwhelms us. It's also our duty. So for the last 6 or 7 verses, Jude's been giving us lots of commands, lots of marching orders. He's told us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And there's various ways that we are to do that. And most recently, last Sunday, he instructed us to keep others. And that's going to involve, keeping ourselves is going to involve all kinds of discipline. It's going to involve regular prayer and Bible study, at the very least. And let's face it, we don't have a very good track record with those things, do we? We don't have the discipline that's needed. We're largely undisciplined people, at least in terms of the things that are hard and that we don't just love to do naturally. And keeping others, think about this, this is gonna take bold rescue operations. But by nature, we're cowards. We prefer to just kind of stay out of it and stay quiet. I don't know if you're feeling this way, but you know, you come to the end of verse 23, I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm feeling like there is no possible way that I'm going to make it. So what I need, and maybe what you need, is encouragement. So that's how you need to wrap up this letter, Jude. Give us some encouragement, for goodness sake. And that's exactly what he's going to give us. Thankfully, he gives that to us. But it's not, I want you to notice this, it's not in the form that we likely expect. It's you know, the most common form of encouragement that we come across, and maybe even that we give, that the kind of encouragement that we think that we need is someone to come alongside of us and say, you got this. You know, just my young adult son would say, just lock in. You know, like, that's supposed to be encouraging. I'm thankful that he encourages me. I have no clue what that means, but he's being very encouraging. I think it must have to do with, like, you got this, go for it. You got to, like, put your nose to the grindstone. We are encouraged, or we look for encouragement. You know, the old Home Depot tagline, you can do it, we can help. And, you know, that tagline is wrong on both counts. Okay? You probably shouldn't do it, and there's no way those guys are going to help you. But, you know, we still think, oh, yeah, this is what we need. We need that kind of raw, you know, the coach, the kind of pep talk that a coach gives to his team that's down, you know, at their last timeout. And I want to say to you that that type of raw kind of encouragement might be enough to, you know, win the game in the last few minutes. Or it might be enough to make you, you know, go through the checkout line and make that initial huge home improvement purchase. But that's not going to be enough to see you through to the end. That's not lasting encouragement. Here's the truth. And we sang this a few minutes ago. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful, I forget the next word, path. For my love is often cold. That's the truth. That's the truth of the matter. I could, if there's no way, if this thing is up to me, no matter how many cheerleaders I have, there's no way that I'm going to hold myself fast. Jude knows that the most effective encouragement, when overwhelmed by danger and by duty, is not found in us, but it's found in the Lord. The most reassuring thing that Jude could possibly do for us, his overwhelmed readers, is to point us to our glorious God. The fitting conclusion to this letter takes the shape of a doxology. Doxology. Now, that word doxology comes from two words, doxa, meaning glory, and logos, or the form of logos, which means word. Okay, so this is a worshipful expression of praise to God, whether it's written or spoken or sung. Now, to break out into a doxology is always appropriate. You know, as Psalm 33, verse 1 says, it is fitting for the upright to praise him. It's always appropriate. There's always time for doxology. But I hope that you can see that doxology is especially fitting as the conclusion to this urgent letter about the dangers that are facing the people of God. Now, it's always, I just give you some insider information here, it's always very intimidating for me to preach on a portion of Scripture like this. I often, maybe I've said this before, because I often think of this quote from E.B. White, the author of Charlotte's Web. He once said about, this is in the context of explaining a joke or analyzing humor. He says, you can do it. It's kind of like dissecting a frog, okay? Like, you can do it, but the frog dies in the process. And that's what happens when you try to explain a joke to someone. But this is very similar to the problem that the preacher faces whenever it comes up that there's a glorious, beautiful doxology, and now my job is to try to explain it. And my fear is that what could I possibly say to explain this, to add to this? And I'm scared that whatever I say will actually detract from the beauty of it. But my prayer is that with the Spirit's help, that the glory and the good of this doxology will actually be magnified by us taking a closer look at it. So you can pray for me along those lines. It's two verses, so we'll examine it under two headings. First, we'll see the power ascribed, and second, the power applied. The power ascribed and the power applied. And we're going to take these two verses in reverse order. I think that's okay. The verses numbers are actually arbitrary. You know, all of this is a thought that kind of hangs together. And so we'll deconstruct this doxology only so that we can better understand it when we put it together. When we put it back together, hopefully it'll sound forth an exuberant and an encouraging word that we so desperately need. Let's look first, though, at the power ascribed. And again, this has us focusing in verse 25. Now, doxologies are found in various parts of Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with one. In another book, Paul breaks into doxology at the conclusion of both of his main sections. I learned that just recently from a pastor friend, but I can't remember which pastor, so I can't give him credit. I think it was my friend Kevin Kistler, who pointed out to me that there's doxology at the end of the two main sections in Romans, at the end, of course, and then at the end of chapter 11. And the one at the end of chapter 11 goes like this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's a doxology, very short and sweet. And it shows us, that one and this one shows us, that a doxology has a pretty recognizable form. Okay, it has four basic parts. Number one, it has the recipient or the object of praise, in this case, God. And the object is typically going to be marked with that little preposition to. And then secondly, the ascriptions. So the thing or the things that are ascribed to God that he is being praised for. Okay, what are we praising God for? What is it about him, or what has he done that makes him so worthy of prayer? The ascriptions. Number three, some sort of time marker. Some sort of time marker. In other words, like, how long is God worthy of praise for these things? And then finally, the affirmation. That's the amen. That's where all of God's people are meant to chime in full agreement as to what has been said. Amen means something like so be it or yes. It's like giving the big thumbs up to what has been said. Now, Jude's doxology has all of those elements. In fact, most of them are embellished, which means it's not just that they have them, but Jude kind of piles them up. Most of them are embellished so that verses 24 and 25, the passage that we're looking at this morning, it comprises one of the most elaborate doxologies in all of Scripture. And it's obvious that Jude wants us to remind, he's really wanting to remind us of something very important, some very praiseworthy things about our God that we need to, I'm sure he would say, you once already fully knew these, but you need to be, I want you to remember these things about God. So he loads up these verses with truths about God. And not just in the actual ascriptions of praise, but even in his description of the objects of praise. So let's see what we can, and maybe not, we're not going to be discovering these things, but maybe we can see what we can reaffirm about our God from these verses. Verse 25 begins in the middle of a thought, in the middle of this two section, where we find him describing the one to whom these praises are directed. How does Jude describe God here? Well, a few notable ways. First of all, he's described as God, our Savior. And I want you to just kind of put a pin in that one, because it's going to make more sense for us to consider that under the next point. And you'll have to just trust me on that one for a second. But then next, in verse 25, Jude is ascribing this praise to the exclusive God. To the exclusive God. He writes this, to the only God. Now, some translations use the word wise in there as well, but it seems as that might be a later addition. It's certainly true, and the Apostle Paul affirms it in one of his doxologies, but it's not so certain that Jude included it here. The point here is that God is the only God. And I suppose that might be the most fundamental feature of the faith that was handed down to the saints. From the earliest times, this truth was sounded forth and affirmed by God's people in the Shema, which begins like this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is only one being in this universe that is worthy of our praise, and that is the one true and living God. There are no other gods. He brooks no rivals. He has exclusive rights to heaven's throne." But here's a little curveball for you, and this certainly would be a curveball for devout Israelites. There is one who sits enthroned at the right hand of God, his Father in heaven. In fact, when John sees a vision of this throne in the next book, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it's almost indistinguishable who is on the throne and who's receiving the praises of men and of angels. Those chapters are full of doxologies, by the way. If you want to read more doxologies, go there this afternoon. And these are rendering praise to God, but they're also praising the Lamb who comes from the throne of God. So listen to the doxology of Revelation 5:13. I'll give you just a taste here. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And if you're looking for where's the amen, well, the four living creatures give it. They say amen. And everyone falls on their faces in worship. Likewise, in Jude's doxology, there's another object. There's another recipient that seems to be sharing in the praise of this only God. And I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And thus, we must contend that the faith once for all delivered to the saints includes the truth that there is one God. We definitely affirm the exclusive God, yet he exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We affirm the three in one, the Holy Trinity. And though Jude's doxology is not, you know, in the strictest sense Trinitarian, it's well on the way to it. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is not even four verses away. So when we say that this is the exclusive God, we're talking about one true God in three persons. Not only is praise to the exclusive God, it is to be rendered to the eternal God. And that brings us to the time marker that is part and parcel of every doxology. In a doxology, the time marker is typically the word forever, okay? Sometimes that's embellished and heightened a little so that the author will say forever and ever. You know, it just kind of gives, forever is enough to say, but when you add on and ever, it's just kind of illustrating the fact that this is forever. But Jude's elaboration is the most dramatic that you'll ever find as far as this time marker is concerned, not to mention that it bears his signature, which is a beautiful triad, a triplet, okay? He writes that these things are true of God, look with me at the end of verse 25, before all time, that is for all of eternity past, before there was even time, now and forever. In other words, God possesses these qualities. He is to be praised for these qualities, past, present, and future. From eternity to eternity, God alone is worthy. God, glory is due this exclusive God and this eternal God. Now, we've been beating around the bush a little bit. There's a very important question that is lingering, and that is, what is being ascribed to this exclusive eternal God? Those were just kind of descriptions of God. As we're getting to the ascriptions, what praiseworthy features does Jude call out as worthy of worship? Look again at the second half of verse 25. To this God be glory and majesty and dominion and authority. I love this because, you know, Jude is, we've been saying something like this all along. Jude is like your typical Baptist preacher, okay, who desperately wants to have neat and tidy three-point sermons. But when it comes to describing the Lord, when it comes to singing his praises, it's impossible, even for Jude, to boil this down to three. Instead, what he's doing is just kind of piling up words that describe God's kingly rule. And I think it probably misses the point if we were to parse out what each of these words mean individually, because that's really not their effect. It's best to take them all together and to see that Jude is describing a God who is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Because of who he is and because of what he's done, he has rightful rule and authority over every square inch of the universe, over his church, over his enemies, his dominion. That the idea there is that his lordship extends everywhere. He has authority in all places, in all spheres. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's all his. And Jude is describing for us a power that is at once big and beautiful. God's rule is expansive, but it's also glorious, which is to say that it's weighty. It has a heavy substance to it, but it's also majestic. It's beautiful. It's compelling. It's the kind of rule, it's the kind of reign that would instantly make you fall on your knees to bury your face to the ground. And the best way I know how to summarize all of this is to say that all power here is being ascribed to God. It's not at all that Jude or we're not praying that the Lord would be powerful and glorious and have authority. It's not that at all. He has all of that without us recognizing it. He doesn't need us to agree with that. God is already worthy of these things. But I think Psalm 29 verse 2 is really helpful on this point. It calls us to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So what we're called to do is to ascribe, to declare that which is true about God. Now, in a very real sense, we could stop there. Okay, why this doxology? Why are we ascribing to the only God glory, majesty, dominion, and authority? Well, because they're rightfully his. He is all of these things. He has all of these things. And he has them now, and he has had them for all of eternity past, and he will have for all of eternity future. What can we do but just bow down and worship him because he is worthy of it? Praise is due his name because of his great power. And we could say amen right there. But that actually is not the whole doxology. We've skipped over verse 24, and it turns out, you need to listen carefully when I say this, in case, you know, to make sure that I'm not being a heretic, because it sounds wrong. It turns out that God is not exclusively concerned for his own glory. Turns out that the Lord is concerned also for our good. Praise not only befits the upright, praise actually benefits the upright. All of these glorious truths about God can be applied to our situation in such a way that brings him honor, but also at the same time does us a world of good. There's an analogy here, I think, to our corporate singing. I love that part of what we do when we gather together, is that we join our voices in singing praises to the Lord Most High. And obviously, in doing that, we are glorifying him. We're giving him the worship that he is so worthy of. At the same time, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that though through our singing together, another thing that's happening when we sing together, we're actually admonishing and teaching one another. We're building each other up. We're encouraging one another. So our singing is for his exaltation, and it's also for our encouragement. And to that end, let's turn to our second point, which has us focusing on verse 24. And I want to show you here power applied. Power applied. I suppose that there's just some general practical implications that flow from these truths that we've been talking about. The fact that our one true God has glory and majesty and dominion and authority in the past, in the present, in the future. For example, this might be a very important thing to remember as you go to the polls on Tuesday. We're rightly concerned with our country. This is the land that we love here. This is the United States of America. And its dominion is from sea to shining sea. There's no better country in the world. There's no other place I would rather live and be a citizen. And so it's good and it's right, and we're careful to make very prayerful, informed decisions about who might be the best leader for our country and in the various states and towns and what have you. You need to think carefully about that. You need to be prayerful about that. But you need this reminder if the election doesn't go the way that you like, if the results, you wake up, maybe you know Tuesday night, maybe you wake up Wednesday and find out, maybe you know a month from now, the way the election turned out, and it doesn't go the way that you want. But I want to say, even if you wake up and discover the election has gone the way that you want, you might need this reminder even more, which is that our God has all of the power, all of the glory, all of the majesty, all of the dominion and the authority, not just forever, but right now. He rules and he reigns. Human government is simply his servants. And there's also application here, it seems to me, to those who might be here today who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. Up to this point in your life, you have gone your own way. You've done your own thing. You're on the throne of your own kingdom, at least in your own mind. You've given yourself to idols, God's substitutes. You've given yourself to everything that the world and the flesh and the devil have offered you as a sort of God substitute. And if that describes you, if you can be honest enough to say that, yes, that's me, then you need to know today that there is one God, and it's not you. He is the only God. He is the one with power and authority. And the Bible has declared that God has made his Son Lord and Christ. And he has given to him the name that is above every name. And it's a name at the sound of which every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee will bow and confess this. And my invitation to you today is that you would bow to his majesty right now in faith before you're forced to kneel on knees that have been broken by his rod of iron. If the infiltrators are listening to this letter being read in the church, if those guys are paying attention, then there'd be all kinds of application here for them. Remember verse 4? These are guys that with their words and by their lifestyle, they're denying the lordship of Christ. They're denying that he has any kind of mastery over their lives. Well, I think we've talked about this before. These guys are about to find out that the lordship of Christ is a very stubborn reality. Okay, you can deny it all you want. You can reject authority till the cows come home. But at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ has all of the glory and all of the majesty and all of the dominion and all of the authority. What an awful thing it would be for those people, those guys, to fall into the hands of the living God. What a terrible thing it will be for those who follow them down that road. Now, those implications, those applications are just what I think are strongly implied. The more explicit application is for the people of God. And in my opinion, this is the most astounding thing about Jude's doxology. That the power that we ascribe to the Lord in verse 25, the power ascribed is the power that is applied to you in verse 24. All of God's glory and majesty and dominion and authority is for you. In particular, there are two main ways that God's power is applied to you. I'll just have to mention these briefly. First, it's that power is applied for your preservation. For your preservation. Now to him who is able to keep you, this power keeps you. That word able there, that's not just a word of ability, but of power. Okay, what kind of power is this? It's the same power whereby God governs the universe and rules it and reigns in majesty. All of that power he's harnessing and channels to keep you, believer. And no doubt you've wondered this, and many times. You've wondered, how am I possibly going to make it to the end without stumbling, without falling, without messing this whole thing up? And I'm not just talking about getting a little tripped up here and there. I'm talking about stumbling such that you never recover. How is that going to be possible? How can I make it to the finish line? The point is, it's not possible for me, but there is one who has the power to keep me from stumbling. The God of all power is using that power to keep me from stumbling. And I know that there's human responsibility at play here. I remember that not too long ago, verse 21, we were commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. But that, you'll notice, is not the final word. Okay, that's not where we land. Jude ends right where he began, which is that we have a God who loves us and who has called us and who is keeping us for Christ Jesus. And let's circle back now to something that you've got a pin in, something I skipped over in verse 25, because I think it's just pure application. Who is this God to whom glory and majesty and dominion and authority are ascribed? He's the only God, our Savior. He's my Savior. And that it might sound a bit strange to you to refer to God being our Savior. You know, it's Jesus who's typically described as our Savior. And that's certainly true. And even in this verse, God is our Savior, crucially, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But God is the Savior, nonetheless. This is God's process. This is God's plan from beginning to end. And just as Jude would have us understand that God is worthy of glory from all times past and in the present and in the future, so too would he have us understand both the past and the present and the future dimensions of our salvation by God. Think of the past. You were loved before the dawn of time. We sing that, and it's so true. You were beloved in Christ before the foundations of the earth. You were called in time. You were called effectually through the work of the Holy Spirit according to the sovereign will of God for you. This was a demonstration of God's great power, by the way. You know, to save you, to save me, it took a miracle of new birth. It required the raw power of God to translate us from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. And the point is that that power continues in you as God himself guards you from every danger. He's the one that's able to keep you from stumbling. You can't do it. He can, and he does. And for that, he is worthy of our highest praise and glory for all of eternity. Now, but now Jude's going to have us reconsider our future salvation. Okay, he's already taught us the importance of having kind of a future orientation, right? When he was telling us that we need to wait eagerly and expectantly for the mercy of Christ to come, which leads to eternal life. This is along these same lines. Because what we have now, look at this glimpse of the future that we get in verse 24. Oh, it's amazing. We've seen something of this in the weddings that we've attended this past October. To catch that look in Ethan's face as Whitney walked in and down the aisle, to see the joy in Mark's eyes as he spotted his pure, spotless bride. And I don't think I'm just speaking for myself when I say that we could hardly even handle that vision. And that was on a much smaller scale than what we're in store for. You see, because God's power is not just applied to preserve you, it is applied to present you. God's power is for your presentation. It says, now unto him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Can you imagine that? Right now, we can hardly believe that we're going to make it. We're confronted again and again with the reality of our own sin, our own inability. But God's power is at work in us. Not just to save us, not just to sanctify us, you know, to daily conform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a work, by the way, that's going to take a lifetime to do. But it's a work that's going to be completed in an instant. When we see him, we will be made like him. We will finally be holy just as he is holy. We will be blameless. And that word means what you think it means. Without blame. It's pure, spotless, without blemish. We're going to stand in front of his glorious presence that way. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we sang earlier. And we're going to be standing there. And here's the phrase, with great joy. That phrase is a little bit ambiguous, okay? Whose joy is Jude talking about? Well, certainly we will be joyful. Think about it. No more sin, no more sadness, no more threats from evil infiltrators. That day is going to represent for us the fullness of joy. And by the way, speaking of practical application, I suppose that if you were to truly live your life in anticipation of that great day and of that great joy that you'll be in store for, I suppose that you would be practically immune to buying whatever the world is pitching to you that's going to offer you some sort of life or some sort of joy or happiness or peace, whether that's some sort of purchase to indulge or whether some sort of sin to indulge in. I don't know. I'm just saying that whatever the world has to offer you is junk compared to the fullness of joy that you will have one day as you stand before his glorious presence. You can resist sin for that kind of a joy. But that leads us to consider the other side of the question. Whose joy are we talking about? Jude undoubtedly means that the Lord himself will have great joy of presenting us blameless, spotless. I hope that you can imagine this. I hope that your mental picture of God is not a God who, yes, we ascribe glory and majesty and dominion and authority to, but it's possible to know all of that and to picture in your head a God who is austere and a God who is far off and uncaring and detached. No, brothers and sisters, that is not the God that is being described here. I think a more accurate picture, if you want to have a mental picture in your head, get the mental picture of a groom that is coming out of his skin as his bride is walking down the aisle towards him. This is the great joy that God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have on that great day. This, our salvation, this is what God has planned to do, this is what God is doing, and this is what he most certainly will see through to completion. He has powerfully saved us. He powerfully preserves us, and he will, my friends, powerfully present us for his own joy and for his own glory. And because of this, he is worthy of all glory and all majesty and all dominion and authority. And because of this, you, dearly beloved, you can persevere. You can. You can do everything that Jude has called you to do in the face of such near and present evil. You can contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to you. You can refute false doctrine to the glory of God. You can resist fleshly living. You can keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in the most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit and by eagerly waiting for the mercy of Christ to appear. You can rescue other people from drowning, not because of anything in you, but because of the amazing power of God, which is for you, and it's for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen.